If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew and to the 19th chapter. Matthew 19, as we're continuing today, this ongoing exposition of this first of our four canonical Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit by the former tax collector, who was called to be one of the original 12, one of the apostles. And today we're looking at Matthew 19 from verse 13 unto verse 22. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 19, beginning in verse 13, wherein Matthew faithfully records, "Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." May God bless today, once again, the reading and the hearing of His Word. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give Thee thanks for Thy Word, for this privilege we have today to stand under the Word, to hear it read. Oh God, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. By Thy light, allow us to see light, open our eyes, unstop our ears, loosen our hearts and minds to receive from this Word, not just a word of man, but what it is in truth, the Word of God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, today, as we continue this exposition of the Gospel of Matthew, we come to one of the best-known encounters within any of the Gospel records between Christ and another person. And there are lots of these encounters, but this one is well-known, well-remembered. It's one that's recorded not just in the Gospel of Matthew, it's also recorded in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 10, and also in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 18. Matthew stresses that this fellow who encounters Christ was a young man. You almost get the sense of he's sort of a tenderfoot. He's a bit green. He's a young man. In Luke's gospel, in his account, Luke 18:18, he tells us that this man was a ruler. And we sort of have this way of telescoping really all the gospel accounts. All of them tell us he was rich and he had many possessions. And we often talk about this man as the rich young ruler. We get the rich part from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We get the young part from Matthew. We get the ruler part, really, from Luke. So this rich young ruler comes to Christ. Again, there are many records in the Gospels of people encountering Christ. Most of the time, the record in the gospel accounts is people meet Christ and they part from him with joy, with gladness, because he does great things for them. So we've read already within the Gospel of Matthew about how Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, went and got Jesus to come see his sick daughter. And Christ comes in and the girl, 12-year-old girl, seems to be dead. And Christ tells her to rise up, and she rises up. And can you imagine what the parting was like when Christ left that house? How happy those parents were that Christ had given them back that lifeless daughter. Or think about the man that Christ encountered who had a paralysis, palsy. And not only that, worst of all, he had unresolved sin and guilt. And Christ said to him, "Your sins are forgiven. And take up your bed and walk." Can you imagine when Christ parted from that man? What gladness and what joy must have filled his heart and mind? Or think about when Christ met men who were blind and he opened their eyes. Or when a man brought to Christ his demon-possessed son, and the demon had thrown his son into the fire and into the water, and Christ cast out the demon, even though the disciples hadn't been able to do so. Don't you think that when that man parted from Christ, that he did so with gratitude, thanks, and joy? That's one response. That's one way people part from Christ. Unfortunately, another way is there are several descriptions of people who part from Christ in anger. We see this with the Pharisees. And there's one notable place in Matthew 12 where on the Sabbath day, Christ had healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were incensed, thinking that Christ had violated the law. But most of all, he had sort of proven them to be hypocritical. And we're told in Matthew 12:14 that then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. So some people leave Christ glad at what he's done. Other people leave Christ infuriated, angry with him, put off with him. But in our account today, we have a different kind of reaction. This one stands out because this fellow doesn't leave Christ with joy. He doesn't leave Christ with anger, being infuriated with him. But he walks away from Christ sorrowful. He went away from Christ because it seemed to him that Christ was asking for too much, more than he could possibly give, more than he had the capacity to give. And so this account is unique in that it describes a sorrowful parting from Christ. And by the time we've worked through the passage, I hope that in the application we will be asking ourselves, first of all, have I encountered Christ? Did you know that every time that you come to a service like this and we read the scriptures and we talk about Christ, that you're having an encounter with Christ? That Christ is present by the Spirit in the preaching of his word? Remember what he said in Matthew 18? When two or more of you come together in my name, there will I be in the midst of you. And the question is, how will you walk away from Christ? Will it be with joy and gladness? Will it be with anger? Or will it be sorrowfully? Will you be like this man who walked away from Christ sorrowfully? We'll come to that at the end. It's not the application yet. Shortest sermon ever preached at CRBC. Let's begin by looking at our passage. Let's turn to the passage. And I want to suggest our passage today obviously falls into two easy parts. There really could have been two separate sermons on our passage, but I think the Spirit guided Matthew to record these two things one after another. And of course, when we look at any of the Gospels, none of them are exhaustive. They don't tell us everything sort of minute by minute that Christ did. They are all of them a selective accounts. The Spirit nudged the Gospel writers to select the things that would be told us. And everything that's told us is sufficient for us. It's not exhaustive, but sufficient. And we have a sequence here of what happened in the historical sequence of the life of Christ. But we also have things that the Spirit nudged Matthew to record. And so there are two things that are placed side by side. First of all, the first part of our passage in verses 13 through 15 is an account of little children being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Little children being brought to him. Spurgeon said, this follows naturally after the teaching on marriage, because after marriage comes children. And so after he taught about marriage and divorce, he describes the scene where there are children being brought to Christ. And then the second part of our passage, verses 16 through 22, is the encounter that Christ has with this rich young ruler. And so let's look at both of these accounts. Let's begin with verses 13 through 15, the account of little children being brought to the Lord Jesus. It begins in verse 13. Then were there brought unto him little children. Then were there brought unto him little children. We've talked before, we've seen in our exposition of Matthew how that very often there would be loved ones, especially family members and especially parents, who would bring their sick children to Christ or their demon-infested children to Christ. Remember the Syrophoenician woman who brought her daughter to Christ. And so there are lots of accounts of people bringing their children to Christ for healing. But this seems to be a situation where these parents are sort of making a preemptive strike. There's nothing mentioned about these children being sick or demon-infested. They're apparently well, but they realize the power of Christ and they're wanting to bring their children unto Christ. We could see it as something like a well baby visit. You know, they're bringing their children to Christ so that He can bless them, that they can be in His presence. They apparently wanted Christ to put His hands upon their children, to touch them, and to pray for them. But the disciples decided that they were going to, we might call it, run interference for Christ. He was, indeed, after all, constantly being thronged by crowds, and so in some ways we can hardly blame the disciples for trying to protect our Lord from weariness in dealing with what is indeed the bottomless needs of sinful humanity during His earthly ministry. And so, if we look at verse 13, then there were brought unto Him little children, that He should put His hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. The disciples were attempting again to run interference for the Lord Jesus Christ and to keep these children away so that Christ would not be bothered with them. But Christ takes this opportunity, as He often does, seizes on providential circumstances that arise. He takes this opportunity to display what we could call another symbolic prophetic action. Christ in His ministry spoke powerful words, but He also often did powerful deeds. As like in John 13, when He takes a basin of water and washes the feet of the disciples. That was a symbolic deed to illustrate that He was acting like a servant. And here He's going to take this opportunity to take these children and talk about discipleship. And of course, he already did something very similar to this. If you turn back for a second and look again at Matthew chapter 18, you'll remember that in Matthew 18:1, the disciples had said to Him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And look at Matthew 18:2, "And Jesus called a little child unto Him and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And here Christ is going to do something similar again, as we see looking back at Matthew 19, verse 14. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, or permit little children to come to him, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Christ does not forbid these children to come to him. He draws them to himself, and he uses them as an object lesson to describe what every disciple should be like. A genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a person who promotes or rests upon his spiritual laurels. He is not a person who boasts in his achievements. He is humble and meek and weak like a child. That's what Christ, I think, was communicating. And then Matthew concludes this account, this brief account in verse 15, and it says, And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. The touch of Christ was powerful. We've seen this throughout the gospel. Christ often healed people by touching them. Later on in the practice of the apostles, they're going to use the laying on of hands as a special event to set apart the officers of the church. Last Sunday morning, most of you know, I was at one of our sister churches, and we were setting apart a man to the eldership. And at the end of the service, we who were elders went and we placed our hands on him and prayed for him. We were giving him a blessing and asking the Spirit to bless his life. And these parents wanted this, and this is what Christ does. Christ is the great prophet, priest, and king. Here he's acting like a priest. And he's laying his hands upon these children and he's blessing them. And indeed, what a memorable thing this must have been for those parents and for those children. Now, I have not yet mentioned the fact that this passage has sometimes been controversial. Some of our paedo-baptist friends, paedo-baptist means infant baptizing friends, our Presbyterian friends, for example, over the years, have sometimes taken this passage and they've used it as a proof text for infant baptism. They said, look, you credo-baptists, you believers, baptism baptists, you're making the same error as did Christ's disciples. You are forbidding children to come to the font, to come to baptism, and thus to come into the church and be part of the body of Christ. But our response to that is that Christ suffered these children to come unto him, but he didn't baptize them, did he? He laid his hands upon them. He blessed them. He prayed for them. This passage has nothing to do with baptism. It's about discipleship. It's about discipleship. It illustrates again, most importantly, who a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be. A citizen of the kingdom of heaven will be as meek and weak and dependent and gentle and unassuming and mild as a little child. And I want to suggest that with the Spirit's nudging, there's significance for this being the passage that immediately precedes the next one, to which we will give more attention. Christ's encounter with this man we call the rich young ruler. And so we pick this up now in verse 16. It begins in verse 16, and behold, One came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So here we read of this man not yet much identified. Again, later Matthew emphasized that he's a bit green, he's a young man. And the first thing, though, that strikes us is that he addresses Christ, calling Christ good master. The English word master renders the Greek word didaskalos, teacher, good teacher. And we're struck, first of all, by the fact that this is a respectful way to address Christ. He's not approaching Christ in an argumentative way that the Pharisees did, for example. If you look back at Matthew 19, verse 3, when the Pharisees asked Christ about divorce and marriage, it says the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. Doesn't say that about this fellow. He's not coming like the Pharisees, trying to catch Christ in saying something controversial or to have Christ say something that would divide the house one against another. So he comes, I think, with an honest question, somewhat honest question, and he has a very respectful attitude towards Christ, I think genuinely calling him good master or good teacher. One of the things that this reminds us of is the fact that there are many unconverted men who will nevertheless speak about Christ respectfully, and they will even honor him as a great teacher. Sometimes we misread Islam, for example. We think that Muslims have a poor view of Jesus. Actually, if you ever talk to one, they will say, we love Jesus. We see Jesus as a great prophet. And so there are many unconverted men who will actually have many respectful and things of high praise to say about the Lord Jesus. He then continues, as already mentioned, to pose this question. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And again, he's not posing this question in order to tempt Christ. It seems to be a heartfelt, honest type of question. Now, there have been over the years, in the discussion of this passage, probably in the preaching and teaching of it, I may have even done this myself a time or two when I preached on it in the past, there's been sometimes a tendency to dismiss his question as sort of spiritually immature or off base. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And sometimes, again, the question might be dismissed because someone might say, well, look at him. He's bogged down in works righteousness. He thinks that to be a Christian, it's about doing good things. And so he's not asking about what do I need to believe, where does my faith need to be lodged, where does my trust need to be lodged, but he's asking, what good thing must I do? On the other hand, though, the Bible has a lot to say about the importance of doing good things. James in James 2:17 says that faith without works is dead. The Apostle Paul in Titus 2:14 told those to whom he was writing, including Titus, that the followers of Christ were to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And within the Gospel of Matthew itself, you might remember, again, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Christ told a parable about a wise man and a foolish man who both set out to build a house. And he says the wise man was the one who listened to Christ's words and did them. And he built his house on the rock. Whereas the foolish man listened to Christ's words and did not do them. And he built his house on the sand. The man's house built on the rock stood. The man's house built on the sand collapsed. And great was the fall of it. So there's a lot of emphasis within the Gospels about doing good things. And so maybe this question isn't so poor a question. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Is the Christian life about what you believe Or is it about what you do? And the answer is yes. Is it about what you believe or about what you do? Yes. Sounds like when I ask Elder Clark most Sunday mornings, how are you doing, Elder Clark? Yes, is what he usually says. I'm doing. Yes, being a Christian means believing in Christ. That's foundational. That's the root. There's no Christian life without it. But it's also a matter of, if you're truly grounded and rooted in Christ, the fruit that flows out of your life. If there's no root, there's no fruit. So maybe it's not such a crazy question. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? There's another, I think, aspect of his question that certainly ought to be admired, and that is, he was concerned about eternal life. To his credit, he was concerned not just about this life, but about the horizon of the life that is to come. That's pretty commendable for an unconverted man. Most unconverted people are just worried about this life, but he has some sense, some longing perhaps, some idea that there's a life beyond this life. But, again, despite the things we might say positively about his question, obviously the man, the young man, is also confused. And so Christ begins to respond to him in verse 17. And Christ's response to him is just a textbook, clinical, spiritual breakdown of this man. He deconstructs his question. And this is how it happens so often. We're kind of used to this after reading through the Gospel of Matthew and our previous readings. What we often see is, what happens? Unconverted men come and they say, Jesus, I've got a question for you. And what happens? Christ says, oh, you have a question for me? Well, I have a few questions for you too. Men come to Christ thinking, I'm going to examine Christ. I'm going to examine the man Christ, and I'm going to examine the claims of Christ. Christ says, well, I've got a few questions for you too. I want to know who you are. I want to know what claims you make about yourself. And so Christ begins to break down this man's question. He begins with that title, Good Master. In verse 17, Christ says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Why do you call me good? There's only one being who is good, and that is God. It's an interesting response, and it's one that could be very easily misunderstood. I was talking about Muslims earlier, believing that Jesus is a prophet. And this is a verse. I've listened to this in some debates I've listened to, various Christian apologists dealing with Muslim apologists. And they often like to take this verse and say, hey, you Christians, look, even in your own scriptures, it says here that Jesus didn't claim to be good. He taught that only God alone is good. And they'll cite this passage. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. What is the Christian response to that? It's, friend, you're misreading the scriptures. You're misunderstanding what's really going on here. Christ's point is not to deny that he is good. His point is to tell this misguided young man that he doesn't really properly understand what he has said about Christ in reality. Only God alone is truly good. Only God alone is the standard for goodness. He's saying, you called me good, But you don't know the depths of the truth of that statement that you just made about me. You don't know how good I am. I'm not merely a good teacher. What Christ is declaring here is that He is the second person from all eternity of an all-good Godhead. The Word now made flesh. It's not a denial of His deity. It's an affirmation of it. It's like the passage when He tells the man with palsy, "Your sins are forgiven," and the Pharisees say, "Who can forgive sins but God?" And what are we supposed to, we who are reading the passage, we're like, "Don't you get it? He can forgive sins because He is God." And the same thing here. You call Him good teacher, but do you really know who He is? That's what's being communicated here to us. Christ then responds in verse 17, and He says to him, he had asked, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Christ says, "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." At face value, Christ's response raises the same kind of questions that would be raised by the question itself. Is Christ affirming here what we sometimes describe as works righteousness? Is He saying, you can enter into life if you simply do and keep the commandments of God? And someone might say, wait a second, don't the scriptures everywhere teach that there's nothing a sinful man can do to gain righteousness? Do we need to get the Apostle Paul's letters out and share those with the Lord Jesus and say, wait a second, didn't Paul say in Romans 3:11, there is none that doeth good, no, not one? Didn't Paul say in Galatians 2:16, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified? Didn't Paul say in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast? Did Christ not say to Titus in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us? Christ, maybe you need to read the letters of Paul. How can you say to this man, if thou wilt enter life, keep the commandments? I have a friend of mine in ministry who, when he teaches, does Bible studies about the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. I've seen him do it before with groups of people. He's fond of beginning the conversation with asking folks this: true or false? True or false? Tell me, true or false? We are saved by perfect law keeping. True or false? We are saved by perfect law keeping. And I've seen this. I've seen him do this. And almost invariably, when he asks that question, true or false, we are saved by perfect law keeping, there will be someone who will vehemently object. Someone who's a Christian. And they'll say, no, we're not saved by perfect law keeping. We can't perfectly keep the law. We can't be saved. They'll quote some of those passages that I just quoted from the Apostle Paul. You can see the glee in my friend's face, though. When after he listens to that for a while, he says, no. He says, that statement is actually true. We are saved by perfect law keeping. It's just that it's not our law keeping. It's not our law keeping. It's the perfect law keeping of Christ that saves us. And I can see you guys are so bright. You figured that out long ago. His little trick wouldn't work on you. We aren't saved by our own perfect law keeping because we're sinners. Even if we do very well, the most moral and ethical person, the person who seems to be most godly. If he fails at one point, he offends against all. James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. But I think at this point, again, Christ is deconstructing this man's question. You want to enter into life? Simple. Very simple. Perfectly keep the commandments of God. That's all you have to do. Just perfectly keep the commandments of God. Well, apparently, the rich young ruler seems to think, finally, we're getting somewhere. I'm finally getting a straight answer out of Christ. He's finally given me something, you know, tangible. He's given me, you know, bullet points that I can actually work on. He's telling me I should keep the commandments, something that I can strive to do. But look at verse 18. Okay, I should keep the commandments. I see this fellow like taking notes. Okay, I should keep the commandment. Mm-hmm. Which ones? What should be the priority? And the Lord Jesus responds, look at verse 18. He says, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And then on into verse 19, honor thy father and thy mother. Most of us, I might add, are probably like this rich young man. How do I become a Christian? How do I live like a Christian? Most of us would like a set of very specific instructions. I've said before, most of us would love it if we had a New Testament equivalent to the book of Leviticus that just told us, get up at this time in the morning, pray for this amount of time, read this amount, do this, do that. We would love it if we had a list of things that we could tick off and we could accomplish. That is the lure of legalism. But that's not what we're given. Which commandments? Christ responds by giving to this young man a summary of what we would call the second table of the moral law as epitomized in the Ten Commandments. And our kids who are here who've been through Catechism Club know these Ten Commandments well, as we've been speaking about them a lot over the summer and the fall. The first table of the law, the first four commandments, are man's duties towards God. No gods before God, no graven images, not taking God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. The second table of God's law are about man's duties towards his fellow man. Now, it's very interesting because if you look at this, Christ lists, he starts with the sixth commandment, not to murder. Then the seventh, don't commit adultery. The eighth, don't steal. The ninth, don't bear false witness. And so he's speaking here informally, and then he adds the fifth commandment, which I always tell the kids is my favorite one, honor thy father and thy mother. He doesn't list all ten, but he lists examples from the second table. He doesn't mention the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. And then also notice that he sums up the second table of the law by quoting Leviticus 19:18. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you may well know that a little bit later on, we're going to come to a passage in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, where Christ is going to be asked by an expert in the Jewish law, which is the greatest commandment in the law? That's Matthew 22, 36. And Christ will respond by quoting two passages from the Old Testament. First from Deuteronomy 6:5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then he will say in Matthew 22:39, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And to steal my thunder when I preach on this in a few weeks, what Christ does is he summarizes the Ten Commandments in two commandments.
First table of the law, love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second table, love your neighbor as yourself. What commandments do I need to keep to enter into life? Christ says, well, have you tried the Ten Commandments? Have you tried the moral law? In particular, how are you doing with love of neighbor? The second table. And we get the young man's response. Look at verse 20. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? It's almost as though the rich young ruler is saying, listen, Jesus, this is kindergarten level stuff. I'm ready for graduate school in the Christian life. I've been keeping the moral law from my youth up. That's what we could skeptically say about him. Spurgeon, it's interesting, kind of defends him. He says he was no braggart, but could honestly claim to have led a commendable life. It seems, however, clear that this rich young ruler had not been present when the Lord Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what he had done there? Go back and look at Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. Remember he said on that occasion, he took some of the commandments and he pointed to the deeper principles within them. He said in Matthew 5, 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Thou shalt not kill. You haven't murdered anybody? That's good. Have you ever gotten angry, unjustly angry with someone? Well, that's the moral equivalent of murder. You've violated the sixth commandment. What about the seventh commandment? Look at verse 27 of Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You haven't committed actual physical adultery. You think you're righteous because of that? What about your wandering eye? What about your mental thoughts that no one sees? You violated. And yet, you see, I don't think he was there. I don't think if he was there, he didn't hear it. Because this man, he thinks he's ready for graduate school, but he's really still in kindergarten. He doesn't understand yet that his problem isn't sins, plural, actual transgressions, but his problem is sin, the inherited sin nature that he has within him. And his problem is also that he may outwardly keep many aspects of the moral law, but he doesn't keep them perfectly, and he doesn't keep them in principle. Because thou shalt not kill is not just about having the strength not to take someone's life. It's about murdering them in your thoughts and being unjustly angry. And you shall not commit adultery is not just about entering into physical adultery. It's about having a lustful spirit and a wandering eye. And so he thinks he's, again, ready for graduate school. And yet, I think we could say he's still in kindergarten. He says, what lack I yet? What lack I yet? And Christ, you want graduate school? Okay, we'll try graduate school. In Luke's account, Luke 18, 22, he says Christ began, oh, yet lackest thou one thing. Here, as Matthew records it, the Lord Jesus responds in verse 21, if thou wilt be perfect, in Greek, the word here is teleos, from the word telos, end or goal, if you will be mature, if you will be sanctified, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. He wanted to know
exactly what he needed to do. What good thing must I do to enter into life? Christ said, you want a specific answer? Is this specific enough? Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. In truth, this is really just a variation on the basic discipleship that Christ taught. Remember back in Matthew 16 when Peter had confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then Christ had taught the disciples about discipleship. Look back at Matthew 16, verses 24 and following. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Really, what Christ does here is just a variation on that basic discipleship. His answer here reminds me of John's statement in John 2:25 that Christ needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Christ is an unexcelled spiritual physician who never fails to identify a man's chief spiritual problem and to prescribe a perfect cure for it. He knew that the rich young ruler was particularly prone to storing up treasures on earth and not in heaven. As he taught also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 19 and following, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And he also taught in Matthew 6, 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon, or money. It's been debated. This teaching of Christ has been one of the most striking. I'll never forget when I was a college student, I had an English professor who was a professed Christian also. At that time, there were a number of legacy sort of professors at Wake Forest University who had actually been Baptist Christian churchmen. He was an older man, no doubt now gone in death. But I remember a conversation with him one time about the Bible, and he said, the passage that haunts me the most is what Christ said to the rich young ruler. Go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Is that a general call? Is that what is expected of all of us? This was pondered. It's been pondered from the beginning. It's fueled the monastic movement, for example. Am I only really living the Christian life if I'm living an ascetical life? I have no possessions and I'm simply following after Christ? Is that the ideal? Is that a general? Or was this a specific prescription that Christ had for this man because he knew his heart? There's an argument to be made that this was not a general prescription for all men. Why? Because Christ said different things to different men on different occasions. In Luke chapter 8, we have the account of Christ speaking with the Gadarene demoniac. And the Gadarene demoniac said, I want to follow you. I want to come with you. And Christ said, no, stay in your own homeland and tell people what God has done for you. Luke 8:39. So to that man, he didn't say, come follow me. He said, stay where you are and tell people what Christ has done for you. In Luke chapter 19, there's the account of the conversion of Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree, the tax collector. And Christ came into his house and he declares to Christ in Luke 19 verse 8, half my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Christ said, this day is salvation come to this house. Zacchaeus didn't
give all of sell all of his goods and give it to the poor? He gave half. So, but at least this illustrates that this isn't a general prescription. This is Christ, the physician who knows every man's heart, who can put his finger in a millisecond upon each one of our hearts and knows exactly what the barrier is for us coming to him without reserve. The common point is that discipleship means that Christ must have precedence over everything else in your life. As someone has put it, Christ will be Lord of all, or he will not be Lord at all. We get the man's response then. And all of a sudden, it seems like all that bravado he started with, I've kept that since I was young, all that has ebbed away. And he's been humbled. And we get to the final description, verse 22. It's I think, one of the scenes with the most pathos in all the Gospels. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Spurgeon said, we must love Jesus and his great cause better than our wealth, or else we are not his true followers. This man claimed to have kept the moral law, especially the second table. But I think what's really happening here is Christ is saying, well, you may have outwardly been keeping the second table of the law, but the first table is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when you won't obey Christ, you're not loving God. When you're not submitting yourself to Christ, you're violating the moral law of God. One little other interesting aspect. This is where it's great to have all of our Gospels. We need all the fourfold Gospel witness. Mark includes an aspect of this account that's not recorded in Matthew and Luke, and the entire account's not in John. But in Mark's account, he says that when Christ began the conversation, and when he said to him, if thou wilt be perfect, in verse 21, that before he started speaking, it says in Mark 10:21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. It's really poignant. I think maybe it's the only place in the Gospels that speaks clearly of Christ loving unconverted men. Sometimes that question comes up. People will throw it in the face of those of us who are Calvinists. You're saying God doesn't love sinners. Yes, he does. He looked upon this man loving him. Christ loved this man even while making a demand that he knew this man was not willing and able to obey. As Psalm 145:9 puts it, the Lord is good to all. As the Apostle John put it in 1 John 4:16, God is love. Sorrowful partings from Christ grieve the heart of Christ. Christ looks upon us even when we were unconverted and unregenerate with love. But friends, we've worked through the passage. Hopefully the Spirit has already made the connecting points, but let me just see if I can explicitly call attention to a few more. Let's begin with the first part. We didn't spend much time on it. Let's go back to the children being brought to Christ. And although I would not go with my pedo-Baptist friends to say that this is some kind of proof text for infant baptism, I do think there is some appropriate application that might be gained from this passage for Christian parenting. If you're a Christian parent, you are meant to bring your children before Christ.
You are meant to bring them before Christ, trusting and hoping that he will place his hand on them. Of course, now he is physically present at the right side of God the Father, awaiting that time he will come again. But he's present among his people by the Spirit. And when you bring your children into his presence, they are available before him to be touched and to be blessed by him. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. It is a primal duty of Christian parents to bring their children before the Lord, to bring them to God's house, to bring them to worship. Friends, I love it when we hear a child crying in the service. Amen. Parents, it's never a bother or worry when your child cries. Suffer the little children to come unto me. We're so happy they're here. Children, we are so glad that you are here. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we love that you're in the presence of Christ when you're here. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, quench not the Spirit. We don't want to quench the Spirit's work. We can literally fail to bring our children to Christ by failing to bring them to worship. Worshiping God corporately, and also we can fail to bring them before Christ when we fail to have family devotions, and we fail to have worship at home, and when we fail to have private devotions. And we can quench the Spirit also by living hypocritically, by telling them publicly that this is the most important thing in life, but then practically living like it's not. Like it's something only secondary, like we only do when we have enough spare time or free time or recreational time to devote to it. You'll communicate so much more practically by how you act than by what you say with your lips. Children are truth detectors, and they can smell falsehood, false religion, and hypocrisy in a second. Most importantly, though, that first part. There's a practical. I may have spent too much time on that. Sorry. But because most importantly, it's not really about that. It would be wrong to take that passage and take it as simply a moralistic lesson about Christian parenting. That's not what it's about. What's it about? It's what it's primarily about is who you are as a disciple. Are you meek, gentle, and mild as you come to Christ? Have you ever seen a parent tell a child, "Oh, come on, we're gonna run to the grocery store, we're gonna run to Walmart," and the kid says, "Wait a second, let me get my wallet. I'm not sure you're gonna be able to get the things I need. Let me just give me my wallet so that I'll have enough to provide in case you can't give me everything that I need." Now, not too many toddlers are carrying wallets around, are they? They're completely dependent. And that's what we're supposed to be like in coming into Christ. Let's think just for a second about the second part of the passage about the rich young ruler. And this is why I think, by the way, the two passages are together. The rich young ruler was not like that little humble, meek child. He wanted to depend more on his possessions for his safety and security than he did upon the Lord. Christ, the physician of souls, always makes a perfect diagnosis, and he places his finger on our precise problem and gives a perfect remedy. And the thing to walk away from today by reading this passage is not, "Oh man, I got to sell everything I have and give it to the poor." No, the thing you should walk away with is really an application that only you can make. I can't make it for you. I have to make it for Jeff Riddle. You have to make it for yourself. And I have to look and see where Christ is putting the finger on my heart and saying, "What keeps me from following Christ? What holds me back from full obedience to him?" What will I not let go of? And remember the question we started with? We met Christ today here through the Spirit and His Word. How will you part from Him today? Will you be angry at Him? Will you part sorrowful because He asked for too much? Or will you part glad, relieved, forgiven, restored, renewed? I pray you'll not have a sorrowful parting from Christ today. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give Thee thanks for these inspired accounts, things that happened in the life and ministry of Christ, and that Matthew was guided by Thy Spirit to record here so that we and all the Christians in previous generations and the generations to come, should Christ tarry, would have this opportunity to hear Him again through the Word and sit at His feet. And so allow Your Word to find a resting place in our hearts, and may it not return unto Thee void today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.